Let's briefly go to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to talk about angels here this morning. We kind of left off last time in Hebrews chapters 1, verse 14. It says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation?" Speaking of angels. And so, angels are for believers, they're not for unbelievers, okay? And the Bible gives over 250 references to angels. And so they're a pretty big deal in God's Word. We see them come up time and time again. And they're always ministering to God's people. So they're a very unique set of created beings, we know. And so this first slide here, I want us to understand what an angel is. The angel in the Hebrew is malach in the Old Testament. In the Greek, it's angelos in the New Testament. The meaning in both is messenger. And so understand that right there tells you the purpose of an angel is to be a messenger. They are couriers for someone other than themselves. They are someone else's agents or ambassadors. And they represent only him and never themselves. So they are one-way messengers to carry information from God to whoever God wants to speak to at that time. And apart from God, angels don't do anything. They don't do anything on their own. They only do what God tells them to do. And so, examples of angels ministering to the faithful include Elijah needing food and water, and an angel bringing him food and water in 1 Kings 19. We know that they're there. They can protect us. They close the lion's mouth when Daniel was put in the lion's den. There's all sorts of things they do that we're going to get to here in a moment. And even Jesus, in Matthew 4:11, after he fasted for 40 days in the wilderness, we're told, then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. And that's just a few examples. We'll have a few more here in a moment. When were angels created? Well, that's our second slide here. In Job 38, verse 4, when God is speaking to Job about where were you when I created the foundation of the earth, he says, "Tell me if you have understanding, who determined its measurements, surely you know, or who stretched the line upon it. To what were its foundations fashioned, or the laid its cornerstone? And when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." And we know from Job chapter 1, when Satan shows up with the sons of God, it says there, sons of God is another name for angels. We know that that is what's being spoken of here. And so they must have been created before creation, in a separate creation, if they're able to sing and glorify God over the creation that he's doing. And then here in Nehemiah 9, verse 6, it says, "You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that's in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." Notice the chronological order there, that the heaven was created first, the heavens of heaven, and all their hosts. Host there is angels, as we'll see here in a moment. Everything in the earth, and then the seas. And the host of heaven worships the Lord. The word host there means a mass of persons or an army. When you read about the heavenly host, that speaks of the angelic army in heaven. And so these angels were created before the earth, before the seas. And so we're able to see that when they were created, and they were created before creation of this world. We also know that angels are very powerful, okay? They're not these little cherubic babies with wings that Hallmark likes to portray them to be, okay? In 2 Kings 19:35, in a single night, on God's order, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians. Pretty powerful. Just one guy did that. And so you can see they're very powerful. Angels are also ministering spirits, as we just read in Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits? The word ministering means serving. Aren't they here to serve? Sent forth to serve who? Those who inherit salvation, God's people. And this is very interesting because it tells me that angels are not there to speak to those who don't know Christ. They're not there to speak to those who don't know God. And so he's specifically appointed angels to carry out tasks on behalf of believers. And we see this time and time again, angels are there to give aid to those who know God. And we see this in Acts chapter 5 when Peter and the other disciples were put into a common jail there for preaching about Jesus. And then it says that an angel came and opened the door and they were all out in the temple there preaching the word of God again. We see that happen again with Peter in Acts chapter 12 when he's arrested. And all of a sudden the angel opens the door and the next thing you know he's knocking on the door and Rhoda comes and lets him in. Well, first doesn't let him in, you know, but eventually does. Okay, because he can't believe that it could possibly be Peter. And then in Acts 27, we have an angel tell Paul, as they're caught in that huge storm, that tempest that's going to make them shipwrecked, he was there and he told Paul, he says, you're not going to have any loss of life so long as you do what I say to do. And so these angels are being sent to minister to those who know him. And then here's seven ways that angels minister in this next slide here. They minister in the way of provision sometimes. In 1 Kings 19, we see an angel bringing food and water to Elijah as he fled from Jezebel. We see that he brings guidance. Matthew 1, 20 through 21, an angel appears to Joseph to tell him what to do in taking Mary as his wife. We also see in Acts 8, 26, an angel tells Philip where to go in his travels so he could meet that Ethiopian eunuch in order to lead him to Christ. We see that angels bring encouragement in Acts 27, as I just mentioned, with the shipwreck there, caught in a terrible storm, and he encourages Paul and said, guess what? There's not going to be any loss of life. And they're also there to proclaim messages. We see that in Luke 2, 10 through 12, when the angelic host proclaims the birth of the Messiah. We read, then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there's born to you in this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And then we see angels protect as well. In 2 Kings chapter 6, Elijah and his servant were surrounded by the army of Syria in the town of Dothan. And when the servant looked up and saw that huge army, he panicked. And Elijah said, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than are with them. So Elijah prayed that God would remove the veil from his servant's eyes. And when his servant looked up, he was able to see all the horses and chariots of fire surrounding the army of Syria. And as mentioned already, is that an angel came and shut the lion's mouth when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. And so they can protect. We also see in Numbers 22:32, the angel of the Lord stood and rebuked Balaam. So they can also rebuke. They could have a message of encouragement, exhortation, and they could also come to rebuke. I hope I never have an angel sent to me to rebuke me. That can't be good. And understand this, that every time an angel shows up, they're so powerful that they're always, like the first words out of their mouth is what? Do not be afraid. Why do they say that? Because you should be afraid. I have a feeling when they come to rebuke you, they don't say that. So I hope that when an angel is sent my way, those are the first words out of his mouth. We also know they bring judgment. All you have to do is read the book of Revelation from chapters 8 on. Also, in Acts 12:23, when Herod began to receive praise of men, when they cried out to the voice of God, not a man, and immediately angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. He didn't die and then was eaten by worms. You get that, right? Notice the order there. He was eaten by worms, then he died. Yikes. You know? Another hope. Crazy stuff. But understand that God's angels only carry out God's commands. That's what they do. And there's not a single Bible verse that portrays a holy angel of God acting independently. There is an angel who acted independently, but not a holy angel. And we'll get to that guy in a moment. God's holy angels, they don't allow for you to worship them. In Revelation 22, 8 through 9, now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and those who keep the words of the book, worship God. The word worship there is proskuneo. And we went over that a couple weeks ago in Hebrews 1. And so we're not to worship angels. And angels are one-way messengers. They're God's messengers to us, and never are messengers to God. You don't ever get to tell an angel, and by the way, tell God, I love him, man. He's awesome. No, you can tell him yourself. Why? Because there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. So you can tell God how awesome and how thankful you are and anything you want through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, you probably already know the answer to this one. Are angels male or female? Thank you that you know that. They are male. This next slide here. They are always male in the Bible. It's interesting here that every reference to angels in the Bible refer to them as in the masculine gender. The Greek word for angel in the New Testament, angelos, is in the masculine form. In fact, the feminine form of angelos does not exist in the Greek language. There are three genders in grammar, masculine, feminine, and neuter. Angels are never referred to in any gender other than masculine. And in many appearances of angels in the Bible, never is an angel referred to as she or it. And when they do appear, they always are dressed as human males, like Gabriel and Michael and things like that. They always appear in human male characteristics. And so no angel ever appeared in Scripture dressed as female. The only names we see in the Bible are Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. And so these are male names is what these are. The angels in Revelation are always spoken of as he and his. Now, probably about 25 to 30 years ago, when I first came across that, you know, angels are males all the time in God's Word, I did a quick little study, and when I say quick, that's never a good thing. Okay, and so I remember that Horizon, and I taught one time that angels are always male in God's Word and this, that, and the other thing, and that was true. And then I had someone come up to me and say, what about Zechariah 5? And I remember thinking, Zechariah, that's Old Testament, right? I'm not quite familiar with that. Young minister, about 27 years old, 28 years old, not quite understanding all the Word of God, haven't really looked in the depth of all the resources of God's Word, and that was completely new to me. So I want us to go to Zechariah chapter 5. He says, what about the vision of the woman in the basket and the two women with wings that flew the... And I'm going, I'm not familiar with that, you know. Didn't quite want to say that, but I did. We're not going to go over this in too much detail, because we went over the book of Zechariah about 2 years ago, and you can get the teaching of here of chapter 5. But Zechariah is right before Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, so that helps you. I can't tell you how often it still happens that I'll make a statement, you know, and then someone will come up, well, what about this? And you kind of go, I didn't quite think of that scripture. Let me go back and pray about that. Think about it. It still happens. Happened a lot when I was younger in God's Word. So, and that's always good, by the way. That's always good. Because it just makes you go deeper in God's Word, and that's a good thing. But here in Zechariah chapter 5, there's a very weird thing that kind of goes on here. It's called the vision of the woman in a basket. Some think that this woman is crazy. One would say a basket case. But anyway, had to be said. That was totally the leading of the Holy Spirit, just so you know. It says, then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, this is verse 5 of Zechariah 5, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. So I asked, what is it? And he said, it's a basket. It's kind of like, come on, you should know it's a basket. I know he's probably not asking that per se, but I like how matter of fact the angel is. What is it? Dude, it's a basket. What, you've never seen a basket before? It's a basket that is going forth. And he said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth, speaking of the people of Israel. Here's a lead disc filled up. This is a woman sitting inside the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. And then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me, to build a house, for it is in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. And Shinar is Babylon, okay? So it's being taken to Babylon, is what they're saying here. So, as we read this, this woman in this basket is a large measuring container. It's slightly larger than a bushel, approximately 5 gallons of dry material, and it's spoken of in the way of goods and services or trade and commerce. And the reason we know this is because if you know the history of Israel, is that when they were brought to Babylon, before they were brought to Babylon, they were people of agriculture. They worked the land. And so they produced, you know, crops, and they had sheep and cattle, and so they worked the land. They were into agriculture. But when they came back, they had learned commerce and trade and what it is to charge people interest. You might recall when they came back, when Ezra comes back and Nehemiah come back, one of the complaints were some of these Jewish people that were a little bit better off than others, they were lending money to the other Jews and charging interest on them. Well, they learned that from Babylon, is where they learned that. They learned how to make money and things like that. So they came back, and they are now representing the people of the world instead of the people of God. And so he has this here, and he tells us this basket, the Jewish people, the resemblance or appearance throughout the earth is that they're going to represent this very insatiable, self-centered look and desire for material gain and through wicked practices that they learned while they were in Babylon. And this lead disc tells us something. This woman in the basket, again, has this lead disc over her. Well, what is this lead disc? It is, lead speaks of a talent or a weight of measure. And so a talent is a weight used for measuring to balance out a scale, and a talent is equivalent to about 75 pounds. So if you have this lead weight or disc on one side of the scale, and then you put, you know, a bunch of flour on this side so it evens out, you know what a talent of flour is going to be. So it speaks of measuring, and you can measure flour or wheat or gold or silver or whatever it is that you use for measuring commerce. And so this woman sitting in the basket with that talent or lead speaks of commerce or trade, and it speaks of the worship of mammon. And it says, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Who is this woman? What does she represent? She represents wickedness. Because wickedness is represented as a woman because of commerce, wealth, and things like that, is because, and the reason why it has a female characteristic is it's looked at as a temptress. It's enticing. It's a desire of the flesh. Just like women are supposed to be a desire for men, so is wealth desired by the flesh. It's just like when wisdom in the book of Proverbs is spoken of with female characteristics. Why? Because wisdom should be desired. That's why. And so too, when it comes to wickedness, there's a pull or a desire, so it's spoken of in the way of a female characteristic. And I want to be very clear here. I'm not saying women are wicked, okay? And neither is the Bible saying that. It's just saying that just like women have this alluring power with men, so too does greed and power. So that is where that is coming from. And that lead cover is now holding the woman in the basket, because what you seek after will actually eventually have a hold on you to keep you down. And you become what you worship. Now, in verse 9, it says, then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between the earth and heaven. Let us not make the mistake that every time you see somebody that represents a person having wings, that that's an angel. That's the misconception here. Well, this woman has wings, so it's an angel. Well, why do we think that? Do you realize that the majority of time that an angel is mentioned, there's no wings with that person? They just look like a man, a human being. The only ones that have wings are cherubim, seraphim, and the four living creatures. So neener, neener, neener. Did you know that? See, you didn't know that. That's why you came here today, just to know that not every winged creature is a angel. And so people make that mistake that just because these females, that is by one, a vision, they represent something, have wings, people think they're angels, but they're not. Nowhere does it even allude to that. And so these two women seem to be in sympathy with the person that is in the basket, and it looks like they're co-workers for spiritual wickedness. Therefore, it's best to understand these two winged women who carry the basket as well as the woman in the basket as being symbols rather than being like demons or anything like that. They're just symbols, and as they carry this basket filled with wickedness to the land that we are told is for every despicable and demonic bird that we're told in Revelation chapter 18. So, to understand this, we need to understand that this, it says, has wings like a stork, which is an intentional reference to an unclean bird, according to Leviticus 11:19 and Deuteronomy 14:18. And since we find unclean birds representing evil or demonic influence in other passages like Matthew 13:4 and Revelation 18:2, it reinforces the understanding or the interpretation that the winged women and the woman carried in the basket represents evil within the vision that is given, but it's not saying that these are angels, okay? It's not saying that at all. And if you think about it, we have discussed time and time again how Satan likes to pervert the Word of God. No matter what might seem insignificant in the Word of God, if Satan can pervert it somehow, some way, that's what he wants to do. He doesn't necessarily care if you worship him. What he cares about is that you don't worship God, and what he cares about is that you believe in untruths according to God's Word. Whatever is true, he doesn't want you to believe that. And instead, what he wants you to believe is what the world says the Bible says, as opposed to you knowing what the Bible actually says. This is one of the reasons why, and it shouldn't, you know, surprise us. But in God's Word, when it says God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And yet mankind says, I'll determine what gender I'll be. And men saying that they're actually women, and women actually saying that they're men. And that now they even want you to participate in their fantasy and call he a she and she a he. It's not just enough that you go ahead and believe that. I am now being forced to believe it. And I am being forced to participate in your fantasy by calling you a she even though you're a he. Because that's the way God created you. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's marriage, one man, one wife, defined by God. And yet today, men can marry men and women can marry women in a complete perversion and a twist of God's Word. And the Bible makes it clear all angels in God's Word are male, and yet please try and find one at Hallmark. Try and find one at any nativity scene that you have set up. They always have an angel hovering over the nativity scene, and it's always a female. Why? Because it's a perversion of God's Word. That's why. That's why when you have shows like Touched by an Angel, and when you show other angels in other shows and the way that Hollywood portrays them, it's always a female. Why? It's a perversion of God's Word. That's why. So I'm here to tell you something. If Hollywood or the world says the Bible says this, the very first thing you should say is, I don't believe you. I will look in God's Word. That's where I'm going to get my truth from, is from the Word of God. Now here's another question. Do we have guardian angels? I want you to go to Matthew 18. This is where we usually get this from. In Matthew 18, in verse 1, it says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" It never ceases to amaze me, the pride, the bravado, wanting to be a step ahead of your brother that guys have a tendency to, the competition. It never ends. God created us this way, you know, and we see it come up time and time again. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Because I want to be the greatest. I want to be better than everybody else. And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst. And surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, that doesn't mean you're immature and you don't have to grow up, okay? You'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And the reason is because children have no problem believing in God. No problem in understanding that God is who he is and to put their trust in God. You know, we heard the term all the time, oh, you're brainwashing your kid. Well, everybody is brainwashing children somewhere. The question is, you have a brain, you wash it, that can only be a good thing. And then if you teach them truth, that's a really good thing, okay? But if you teach them evil, that's where you're going to have to face God someday, okay? And so he says, you got to humble yourself like this little child. Children don't have any trouble believing in God. They have no trouble believing that he created everything. They have no trouble in realizing they need to trust God, and we need to have that same attitude. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. God is saying, I'm not going to tolerate any child molester. I'm not going to tolerate anybody that is going to cause a little child to no longer believe in me. Man, I don't want to cause anyone to stumble away from God and not to believe in God. And if you do, and especially these little ones, these kids, it's better if a millstone were hung around your neck. He says, I'm going to bury you. And the depth of the sea, for the Jew, the sea is where the abusa was. They were deathly afraid of dying when they were fishing or out in the sea, meaning the Sea of Galilee and things like that. They did not want to die and drown out there because they believed that's where the abusa, the pit was. And so for Jesus to use this metaphor, what he is telling them is that I will cast you to the scariest place that you can think of, is what he's saying. Now, in verse 10, it says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Now, the word there here is a collective pronoun in the Greek. And so it refers to the fact that believers are served by angels in general. These angels are pictured as always watching the face of God, not the children. They're constantly watching the face of God. Why? Because God is omniscient. He knows everything. He doesn't have to have angels report back to him and tell him what's going on. It's not saying that the angels are watching the children. If you do something wrong, they report to God. It says that their faces are always watching God. And they're waiting for God to say, boom, go judge that person for causing that little one to sin. Go help that little person. You know, things like that. They're watching the face of God, and God will send them to help the little children. And so we need to understand this. It is the Jews who developed this understanding of guardian angels somewhere between the Old and the New Testament. And some early church fathers believed that each person had not only a good angel assigned to him, but also a demon assigned to them. Now, this is where we get the picture of, you know, cartoons and things like that, where all of a sudden you have the devil on one shoulder, the angel on the other one, and they're trying to give, try and influence a person on the direction or the decision to be made. That's where that comes from. And whatever decision is made, you always see that person go, you know, to whatever one he's not going to agree with. And so that's where that comes from. But it cannot be emphatically answered from Scripture that we each have a guardian angel. We don't see that in Scripture anywhere. That's the best clue that we have, and it doesn't really tell us that an angel has been assigned to us. It just says angels are watching God because they are there to serve him, and once he says go, that's when they go. And so they are constantly watching the Lord for that. What about archangels? Well, this next slide here, we do read about Michael being an archangel. First, we read about him in Daniel chapter 10, verse 21 and 12:1, where we're told that Michael is the chief of the princes that watches over the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. That word prince there is a Hebrew word sar. It means a head person, a captain, a chief. So it tells us that there are a hierarchy of angels, that they're very organized, much like a military commander or chief. And then, you have the subordinates underneath. In the book of Jude, if you go over there to the book of Jude, and you should, it's right before the book of Revelation. Let's go over there. We read this about Michael. Verse 9, it says, yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And so there we're told that Michael is an archangel. The word archangel here in the Greek means just that, a chief angel. He's in command over other angels. When Jesus descends from heaven to come for his saints here on earth, to take us back to heaven with him at the rapture, it begins with the voice of an archangel and the blowing of a trumpet in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. So archangels seem to be high-ranking angels. But Michael is the only one that we're told is a archangel. And so we need to understand this. There are other powerful angels from their description and everything else. This is the next slide. Cherubim. Seraphim, the four living creatures in Revelation that we're told about, all have wings, but the rest, when we're told about an angel, no mention of wings whatsoever. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve have sinned and God kicks them out of the garden, we're told in verse 23 of Genesis 3, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so they have this flaming sword so they won't go back into Eden to guard and to protect. Now, I want you to go to Ezekiel chapter 1. We get more of a description of these cherubim. And there's some strange looking dudes. In verse 1 of Ezekiel 1, now it came to pass in the 30th year in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were open and I saw the visions of God. And so part of the vision came, and starting in verse 4, then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. Brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces. Each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under the wings of their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a face of a man, each had the face of a lion, each of the four had the face of an ox, and on the left side, each of the four had the face of an eagle. You know, you might call someone two-faced, but we have four here. Very, very interesting. Now go to Ezekiel 10. They were called four living creatures there in verse 14, and you can read the whole thing on your own here. It says, each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face, the face of a man. The other one, the face of a lion, the face of an eagle. And the cherubim were lifted up. So cherubim and the four living creatures seem to be one and the same. Now, I find this very fascinating because the first part that we read in Ezekiel, it says that one had the face of an ox. Here it doesn't say face of an ox, it says the face of a cherub, which tells me that the face of a cherub is the face of what? An ox is what it is. And what does an ox do? It serves. It's a beast of burden. So it tells you right there that this is what these angels are here to do. They're here to serve, and they have wings. The cherubim, the four living creatures, if you read about in Revelation chapter 4, 6, and 7, they all have wings. The seraphim also have wings. We'll read about that here in a moment in Isaiah. But these are the only creatures that we know that are angels, that there's some sort of heavenly being that has been created that has wings. All the angels that you run into in God's word, they always appear as a man. You know? They always appear as a man without wings. Now, I'm going to take you quickly through what is known as the angel of the Lord. Who is the angel of the Lord? I want you to start in Exodus here, chapter 3. See, this is a lesson today of just knowing where the books of the Bible are. And it's good for us to turn pages to go through things. I just sensed as I was going through Hebrews that we're talking about angels, how Jesus is better than the angels, things like that. It just seemed like a perfect place to kind of like take a little sidetrack and talk about angels, okay? In Ezekiel 3, verse 2, Moses is at the burning bush, and it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush, saying, Moses, Moses. So again, ladies, it's not just your husband. We just need to be told twice. Okay? Moses, Moses. Even God had to say it twice. Just takes us a little bit more time to hear. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So the angel of the Lord appears as a flame of fire. Moses is looking at the angel of the Lord. God calls to him from the midst of the burning bush. And he hides his face because he's afraid to look upon God. So looking upon the angel of the Lord was looking upon God. So who's this angel of the Lord? I have this other slide here. I guess it's up there. Angel of the Lord occurs 56 times in the Old Testament, as well as referred to as the commander of the army of the Lord in Joshua 5. The angel of the Lord is none other than the pre-incarnate person of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means Jesus before he appeared in the flesh through the birth through Mary is what that means. that there's all these Christophanies throughout God's word that you see and you're wondering, what is that appearing there? It's actually Christ is who that is, a Christophany, an appearance of Christ before Christ actually was made flesh here on this earth is what this is called. And so I want to make this very clear. In Exodus 33, go there. So this isn't just Dave saying this. God's word is saying this. Exodus 33, verse 20 says this. God speaking to Moses, Moses wanting to see God, he says to him, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." No man shall see me and live. Go to John chapter 1, Scripture interprets Scripture. Verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. Either that's true or it's not true. Either when God says you can't see me and live, and we're told here in John, no one has seen God at any time, either that's true or it's not true. But Jesus is God, that's right. So what is being spoken here? Nobody can see God, meaning God the Father, and live. Because he is pure spirit and pure holy. Now I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to see these guys called seraphim floating around. But you know what? Isaiah saw someone on the throne lifted up high. Who is that? Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I," meaning Isaiah, "saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim." This is the first time we read about these guys. It's not cherubim, they're seraphim. "Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Now, why would they say, "Holy, holy, holy," three times? Why not, "Holy, holy, 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 holy"? Why not seven times? That's a number of completion and perfection. I mean, why not seven? Why three times? And I would submit to you, because each one is holy. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I think it speaks of the Trinity myself. And so here, Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on the throne. Well, you can't see God and live. So who is it that he sees seated on the throne? You can guess. You could probably come to a conclusion that's probably Jesus. You can see Jesus and live. But it really is important that Scripture interprets Scripture. So go to John chapter 12, because that's exactly what he says. So Jesus has just predicted his death on the cross, and then in verse 37 of John chapter 12, he says, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him." This is speaking of the Jewish leadership and things like that. "And the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" Those were the words that Isaiah was to go forth there in Isaiah chapter 6. If you continue to read in Isaiah chapter 6, that's the message that God gives Isaiah to preach. And he's quoting from Isaiah 6 here. "Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said, 'He had blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them.'" The exact words that were given to Isaiah to speak to the people. "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." That's speaking of Jesus. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. That's speaking of Jesus, and he's speaking of what he saw there in Isaiah chapter 6. And here we have John, as he's writing this down, saying that the same thing was happening during Jesus' time, that the same message is being given out, but they were blinded. They could not see. Why? Because they had hardened their hearts. That's why. And yet this is the same thing Isaiah was told to say when he saw him, speaking of Jesus, when he was up there on the throne. It was the glory of Jesus on that throne that Isaiah saw. And that's okay, because you cannot see God at any time. You cannot see God the Father and live. And so God the Father will veil himself through who? The person of Jesus Christ. That's who. So when Philip comes to Jesus, hey, show us the Father. And he goes, Philip, don't you get it? If you've seen me, you've seen who? The Father. The only way you're going to see the Father is through Jesus Christ. I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You want to see the Father someday? You have to receive Jesus. The only way you're going to see God the Father is through Jesus. Truly, amen. In Judges 12, the angel Lord appears to Manoah and his wife to inform them they were going to have a child named Samson. And when Manoah asked the angel for his name, he replied, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" Well, that's what it says in Isaiah 9:6, speaking of the Messiah, that his name is going to be Wonderful, Mighty Counselor, you know, Everlasting Father. Those are the titles that were given there in Isaiah 9:6. Manoah understood this, that this angel was God, because he turns to his wife and says, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." And the real rational person in that relationship, his wife, goes, "If we're going to die, why does he come and tell us we're going to have a son? You know, if we're going to die, why aren't we dead now? You know? You know, come on. Wake up." In Genesis 32, we have a very interesting area of scripture where Jacob himself wrestles with a man who identifies himself as God in verse 28. Because after he wrestles with him, Jacob says, "I have seen God face to face." But since in Exodus 33 and John 1:18, we know you cannot see God the Father and live, Jacob must be seen who? He wrestled with an angel of the Lord, it says. He wrestled with Jesus, and it said he prevailed, meaning Jesus allowed for him to, "Yeah, you're doing pretty good," you know, as he's wrestling with him, not allowing him to leave. And then he touches his hip. Ugh. And then he clings to him. What a beautiful metaphor of how often we go through life wrestling with God. And sometimes he has to do something in order to finally cling to him. But I want you to go Hosea chapter 12, because that's what really interprets Genesis 32 of Jacob wrestling. If you're in Isaiah, go to your right until you hit Daniel. It's the very next book. I'll be going through Hosea and starting in February. But in Hosea chapter 12, start in verse 2. "The Lord also will bring charge against Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him." And it says, "And he took his brother by the heel in the womb. And in his struggle, he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel," speaking there of chapter 32 of Genesis. "He struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him, and he found him in Bethel. And there he spoke to us, that is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial name." Jacob struggled with God, the struggle with the angel, and the angel is the Lord God of hosts, we're told right here. And the Lord is his memorable name. How crazy is that? He wrestled with the Lord of hosts, that's Jesus. He wrestled with the angel. That's Jesus. Remember that even though Jesus here in the Old Testament might be referred to as the angel of the Lord, it does not mean he is a created angel. Remember what the word angel means, messenger. Who can be a better messenger of God except for God himself is the ultimate messenger. And so that's why he's called the angel of the Lord. We know that Jesus is God because in John 1 it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And then we read in verse 14, the Word, that is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. That speaks of Jesus. How cool is that? I think it's very cool. So Jesus is the angel of the Lord, and it's not the same as a created angel. It's just one of his many titles, such as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the Messiah, the Christ. And so when Moses looks at the angel of the Lord, Jesus, he hears God speaking through the angel of the Lord. And so that is who that is, that whenever anybody was speaking to God and they saw God, they saw it veiled through the person of Jesus Christ as the angel of the Lord. Now, are there bad angels? Yeah. I want you to go to Ezekiel 28. In the book of Ezekiel, and here in chapter 28, Ezekiel is proclaiming judgment against the king of Tyre, who is swollen, his heart is swelled with pride because of how rich he is and how powerful he is. And as you continue to read this, all of a sudden, it doesn't seem like Ezekiel is any longer talking to the king of Tyre, but it seems like he's speaking to the power behind the king of Tyre. And so that begins to happen in verse 11. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, take up lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. When was he ever that? You were in Eden. No, he wasn't. Ever. The garden of God. Never. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, sapphire, turquoise, the emerald with gold, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes, seems to speak of musical instruments, was prepared for you on the day you were created. Again, notice, angels are created. You were the anointed cherub. There it is, an angel who covers. I establish you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walk back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You are perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. That speaks of Satan. He was in Eden. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. It seems to speak of, yes, you, King of Tyre, you are displaying a lot of characteristics of the power behind you. Now I want you to go to Isaiah 14. He was perfect until iniquity was found in him. Isaiah proclaims the fall of Babylon, and then he starts speaking in verse 12 that, again, where did this pride come from? It comes from Satan. And it says in verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you have cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, and here are the five I wills that speak of pride, of what Satan said, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will be God. Wow. You're perfect, man, till iniquity was found in you. Pride. Yet you should be brought down to Sheol, the lowest depths of the pit, and the abyss, the abuso. He's going to be thrown in for a while, and then eventually he's going to throw for all of eternity in the lake of fire. Now, if you go to Revelation 12, here's a quick little history of Satan and the great war that he had in heaven, where he takes a third of the angelic hosts to be with him. And we've been through the book of Revelation, so again, you can go in this in great detail. I'm just going to sum it up real quick here. Verse 1, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and her head a garland of 12 stars. That speaks about Jacob and his 12 sons. Then being with child, she cried out, labor and pain to give birth, and that gave birth to the nation of Israel. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems on his head. That speaks of Satan that we'll read here in a moment. And his tail drew a third of the stars or the host of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And that speaks of Jesus being born to the nation of Israel. She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. So he's back on the throne. That's where Jesus is now. Satan tried to destroy him as soon as he was born. That's why Herod sent his soldiers to kill everyone in Bethlehem under the age of 2 after he was fooled by the wise men in not returning to tell him where the Christ child was. And so he tried to destroy the child at that point. Didn't work. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared for her for 1,260 days. That's a gap between verse 5 and 6, which is the church age. Again, you'll have to get the teaching of Revelation 12 to understand that fully. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. So again, God's word interprets God's word. Who's the red dragon? It is the serpent, the devil, Satan, who deceives the whole world. He is cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So Satan also has his angels, and they're a third of the heavenly host. Somehow he was able to convince a third of them that he could be just like God and they could have better positions than they have right now. And however that took place, that's how he got the third of his angels. This is taken from Ron Rhodes' article evaluating today's angel craze. He tells us this: angels are very popular today. There are angel boutiques, angel newsletters, angel magazines. There's angel seminars. You can go so you can make contact with your guardian angels. New Agers are fanatical about angels, which to them is synonymous with spirit guides. Angels to New Agers and those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, angels to them are spirit guides. And that's a code word, just so you know, for bad angels. Okay? Just so you know that. New Age author Terry Lynn Taylor says, these angels make life worth living. They provide us with unconditional happiness, fun, and mirth. They also help with romance and wealth, and they help us extinguish worries that plague our lives. She also continues, says, angels are heaven-sent agents who are always available to help you create heaven in your life. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of books that would tell you how to make contact with an angel. And just so you know, as you hear these terms, you probably didn't know this before, but these are all ways that you can contact your angel through channeling. This is when a person who's a medium will contact your spirit guide, your angel of your choosing, and then that entity will speak through them to you. Prayer, you could just pray to your angel. There's meditation and visualization. This will take you to an altered state of consciousness, which will allow you to meet and make contact with your angel entity. Another code word, bad angel, demon, okay? Crystals are a way to make contact. Know that. Writing letters. You can have a pen pal. Write to your angel and wait with a pad of paper for your angel to speak to you and then write it down. That is scary. Because who's going to speak to you? A bad angel. And just in case you don't know, you can make contact with your angel if you wear the right colors. Another way you can make contact with an angel is to wear the right colors. Guardian angels allegedly like rose or pink and soft green. Healing angels like deep sapphire blue. Seraphim angels like crimson red. Cherubim angels like blue. The archangel Michael likes deep green, vivid blue, gold, and rose. And Gabriel is attracted to tans, browns, and dark greens. I got to tell you, I did not know that. New Age literature, we are told that angels are there to give us spiritual guidance, to grow us in wisdom and love so that we will grow into what we were always intended to be, perfected beings, capable of incredible energies and immense transforming love. It will then, you will become the ascended master who has super evolved and have ascended to a higher plane of existence, which they now assist others to evolve like them. You too can be an ascended master. The spirit guides are there to show you how to do that. These angels will tell you how to achieve your goals, bring comfort, and be your co-pilot. If you ever need them to take control of your life, they are there to do that. Another code name for demon possession is what that means. See, the faulty assumption is that all angels are good. And yet we read in 2 Corinthians 11:14, and no wonder, for Satan himself will transform himself into an angel of what? Light. You know, even though Satan doesn't have a pitchfork and doesn't have a red tail and things like that, Satan isn't going to approach you in some demonic, ugly form of horror and say, worship me. You would hightail it to God if he showed up that way. He is going to pervert and twist and try and show up as an angel of light. It's interesting to me that Paul himself warned against this very thing. In Galatians 1, 6 through 9, it says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. The word there is anathema. And we have said before, now say it again, if anyone preaches another gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now, isn't this interesting that the Apostle Paul, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit to write these words, could it be that God knew that mankind would fall prey to deceiving spirits, manifesting themselves as angels of light? Isn't it interesting that Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, said an angel named Moroni came to him and led him to the golden plates containing the Book of Mormon, which, guess what, is another gospel. How did Mormonism mean? Well, this angel Moroni, hello, Galatians 1, 6 through 9. If an angel comes preaching another gospel, Mormonism is another gospel. Let them be accursed. It's interesting that Muhammad claimed he received revelation contained in the Quran directly from an angel Gabriel, who is nothing more than a demonic imposter. It's a different gospel. If an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let them be accursed. It couldn't be any more plain. Where did religion come from? Well, an angel came. But that's all I need to hear. Nope. I want you to go to Psalm 103. We're going to end with this for the most part. Psalm 103, 20 through 21. It Psalm 103, verse 20 says this, "Bless the Lord, you his angels." What are the angels there to do? Bless God. "Who excel in strength, who do his word." You see an angel that is being contradictory to the word of God? Guess what? He's not one of these angels. "Heeding the voice of his word," doing what God has said to do. "Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure." They do his pleasure by being obedient to the word of God. That's how. The angels, true, good, holy angels, keep the words of this book, the Bible. That's what they do. I'm going to show this next slide here. And here's the simple truths about angels. Angels are messengers from God, one-way messengers from God. They speak to you, you don't speak to them. These messengers will never contradict the Bible. God's word, they'll never contradict that. The actions of holy angels will always be consistent with the character of the one who sent them, or Christ, God, Christ. A genuine encounter with a holy angel will glorify God, not the angel. Holy angels never draw attention to themselves. They do their work, give their message, and guess what? Poof, they disappear. They're not your buddy. They don't hang out with you. They're not going to do that. Angels are to serve those who inherit salvation. They are not there to serve those who do not know Christ. And if you know Christ, you now know what angels are there to do, to minister and come alongside with what God's word says. But if an angel comes and tells you something different than the word of God, oh man, rebuke him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you.